Good morning, church. Today we will be concluding chapter 4 of the book of James, and we will be studying verse 11 to 17. I have entitled today's sermon, The Manifestations of Pride. I'm sure we would all agree that there are certain sins that we as Christians have no difficulty recognizing as evil. For example, we would readily agree that murder is evil or that theft and adultery are evil. Now, in this morning's text, we find two sins being described that the Bible condemns, but we as Christians typically react to them in a far different spirit from the way we react to others. These are sins that we tend not to think of as being quite so bad. And chances are, we are not that bothered by these sins compared to the sins that I just mentioned earlier. Jerry Bridges wrote a book entitled Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. And in that book, he wrote, "Left unchecked, it can spread throughout our entire inner being and contaminate every area of our lives. Even worse, it often will metastasize from us into the lives of other believers around us." And I think that is particularly true of the sin of slander and the sin of presumption. And so today we will see why James condemns these two sins and why we should not tolerate these sins in a Christian life. So let's read our text beginning in verse 11. It says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we once again ask, Lord, that you guide us as we study your word. Indeed, Lord, these are sins that we sometimes tolerate in our Christian lives. But clearly your word condemns these sins, O God, and these are very serious sins. And we know, Father God, many times we have failed you in this area. And so I pray, Father God, that you would show us, Lord, why these sins are wrong. And help us change, O God, so that our lives, Lord, will bring glory to your name and that our speech would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the preceding verses, James exhorted them to put away pride and submit to God. In verse 7 to 10, James unleashed a barrage of short commands. They are to submit and humble themselves before the Lord. They are to resist the devil. They are to draw near to God. They are to cleanse their hands and purify their hearts. They are to mourn and weep over their sin. And then in verse 10, James concludes, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." In the remaining verses of chapter 4, James gives further examples of pride and indifference toward God. And so we see a contrast here. And James, I believe, is doing this to show them that if they do not repent of their prideful ways, their pride will continually manifest itself in other ways. Now, the first example that he gives of this attitude of pride is given in verse 11. And it has to do with backbiting or judging others. Now, we need to understand if we live for self and if we seek our own rights and privileges, if we're not humble, if we are prideful, we will fight with others and we will judge others. And that was what was happening in these congregations that James was writing to. And so in verse 11, he commands them, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." Now, the first thing that we need to note in our text today is this. Pride is manifested when we slander another person. Now, we all know that we live in a critical, fault-finding society. Criticizing others is such a part of daily conversation that it seems natural. We see it in Facebook, in social media. We see it in the news. We hear our office mates or maybe even our friends slander other people. But as we study God's word, again, James challenges us to stand against our culture by refusing to harm others by our speech. You see, the verb "speak against" in the Greek refer to unjustified speech against someone. It may also refer to a broader oral mistreatment. Now, at this point, let's think of the forms that evil speaking can take toward one another. You have propagation of an outright lie about someone else, manipulating the telling of a truth into a lie, hastily sharing something as true before we've really investigated it, destructive verbal attacks, gossip behind another person's back. And so with the command that James gave in verse 11, he makes it clear that Christians should not engage in destructive speech. And of course, James does this by first reminding them about whom they are speaking against. He says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." Now, in the next phrase, he mentions the word "brothers" twice. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother. And if you look at the end of verse 12, you'll see him speak about neighbors. He says, "But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Now, James is reminding them about their spiritual relationship by using the word "brothers" three times in this passage and the word "neighbor." He wants them to know that they are brothers and sisters in Christ, that they belong to the same spiritual family, and that Jesus Christ is the head of his church. And so, because we are part of the same spiritual family, and because Jesus Christ is the head of his church, we ought not to hurt each other through destructive speech. And I think what is being implied here is that when you are getting ready to tear down someone, when you're getting ready to slander a brother or a sister in Christ, we need to remember about whom we are speaking. It's a brother in Christ. It's a sister in Christ. Remember, the Bible describes the church as the body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "So that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." Verse 27. "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." And so it is very important for us to remember that when we slander a brother or a sister in Christ, we are actually hurting the body of Christ. And by doing that, we're actually hurting ourselves, because as Christians, we are part of the body of Christ. Unfortunately, these Jewish Christians were hurting each other through their destructive speech, and as a result, their congregations were suffering. Now, while we cannot know for sure just why slander was a problem in these congregations, I think chapter 3, verse 13 and chapter 4, verse 3 provides the best explanation as to why the church was engaging in this sinful practice. If you guys would remember, in those verses, we saw how their selfish spirit had given rise to quarrels and disputes about certain matters in the church. And to discredit the opposing group, some of them began to slander their enemies to gain the upper hand or maybe even gain the sympathy of others. And so it was evidently a spiritual problem, a habitual problem with these people. And I suppose it's pretty much a habitual problem in most places. We know there are many churches even today that have been divided because of slander. We know how slander has destroyed families, friendships, organizations, and even nations. And so we ask, why is the sin of slander so pervasive in our world? Why do we deliberately set out to speak evil of other people? Well, James's epistle shows us that speaking evil against another is often linked to jealousy. You see, when people become jealous of one another for one reason or another, they seek to exalt themselves by attacking the other person, trying to detract from their reputation. And one of the reasons why this sin is so serious is because it is a behavior that is typical of the devil himself. In John 8:44, Satan is described as the father of lies. Satan tempts, he spins the truth, and we see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. And so when we speak evil against someone, we need to remember that we are actually imitating the devil himself. And did you know that the root meaning of the Greek word for devil, which is diabolos, is the slanderer? And so when we are pridefully unsubmitted to God, Scripture tells us that we are in cahoots with the devil himself. But not only that, James continues, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Now, James's reason for prohibiting slander is quite interesting. He suggests that our criticism of a fellow believer is tantamount to criticism of the law. Now, why does James say that speaking against a brother or judging a brother is tantamount to speaking against and judging the law? It's because of two things. First, when we speak against a brother, we are directly breaking God's law. This has to do with the law or the principle that governs Christian conduct. And James has already spoken about that back in chapter 1, verse 25. He spoke of the perfect law of liberty. And in chapter 2, verse 8, he spoke of the royal law, which is the law of Christian love. And in breaking that law, a person does break the law of Moses because, as our Lord explained, the law is fulfilled in two ways. We are to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so if a person is backbiting, if the person is judging, if the person is gossiping about another and is slandering another, then he or she is certainly breaking the law of God. And so every time we slander another person, it's very important for us to remember that not only are we breaking that person's reputation, but we're also breaking God's law. And in failing to keep the law, James says we also judge it. The last part of the verse explains, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. When we presume to be the judge of our brother, we are in essence pridefully saying, I will create the standard of right and wrong for other men. Now, when we say that, we are presuming that we know how to modify God's laws and make them even better. We're actually claiming we have a better standard of judging people than God does. And when you decide to go right ahead and hurt a brother with words, you are pronouncing yourself to be above the law and are claiming to take God's place. And this is one reason why this sin is so serious. That is why James says there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. Now notice, James' rationale for not judging stems from the character of God. God is the one who establishes what is right because he is the lawgiver. And he also is the one who punishes the wrongdoer because he is the judge. And so usurping his judging authority by judging a person is really a blaspheming of God. And we need to remember that our judgments are flawed. They are tainted by our sin. Only God has full wisdom and insight into the thoughts and motives of people. He alone knows how to deal with the sin of our brother in a way that is perfectly balanced with justice and mercy. And he is the one that ultimately will settle all of the issues. And James may be looking to the future day of judgment here. So we're not to usurp his authority. James gives a rhetorical question, but who are you to judge your neighbor? In other words, who are you to take the place of God in the matter of judging people? God is the only lawgiver and judge. Only he can judge perfectly. Only he can search the hearts of people and make perfect judgments. Only God can understand all these things. We cannot read the minds of people. We cannot know for sure the content of their hearts or the motives of their heart. Only God can do that. So we need to ask, what should we do now if we are guilty of slander? What should we do about this sinful tendency in us? First, we should repent of the sin of gossip and slander. We must stop doing it immediately. In the grammar of the original Greek, it is in the present imperative. So James is literally saying, stop speaking against one another, my brothers. He is assuming that it is already taking place in these congregations and they need to immediately stop this sinful practice. And so we need to ask God to show us where we have offended him and injured others in this sin. We need to allow his Holy Spirit to apply his conviction to us in this area. Second, we need to gently and lovingly but firmly confront it when we see others doing it. When we hear open slander, we need to say, I'm sorry, but I must excuse myself from this kind of conversation. Or when we hear gossip being shared with us about someone else, we need to ask, have you discussed this matter with them yet? And third, as we look at the evil of this sin, we need to replace this practice with what God should have us do instead. Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Just as salt not only flavors but prevents corruption, the Christian's speech should act not only as a blessing to others, but as a purifying influence within the decaying society of the world. Now, before we proceed to the next point, I believe we need to pause here and see what this passage does not mean. Because this statement of James has often been used wrongly. In fact, this has been used wrongly in regard to the Ravi Zacharias scandal. I'm sure you know what happened to Ravi. There was a report that was posted in the Ravi Zacharias International Ministry, and it somehow confirmed that the allegations against Ravi Zacharias were true. The Christian world has been greatly affected by this. I myself, personally included, I considered Ravi Zacharias before this was exposed. I considered him to be one of my heroes in the Christian faith because he was really able to defend the Christian faith very well, especially in hostile environments. I read some of his books, listened to some of his sermons, and I really thought that he was a great man of God who was very humble and was committed to living a pure and holy life. But now I have realized, together with the rest of the Christians in different parts of the world, that it's really not the case. Ravi Zacharias lived a double life. Now, why do I bring this up? It's what I said earlier. This statement of James has often been wrongly used. And some have said that we cannot judge Ravi for what he did. Only God can judge Ravi, they say. Now, I don't think this command from James applies to that. I don't think it applies to the Ravi Zacharias issue. We need to understand a thorough investigation was conducted, and it was proven that Ravi sexually abused multiple women for years. And there has been so much confusion about this, and it has been compounded by the fact that some Christian leaders have made conclusive statements that Ravi is now in heaven with Jesus despite Ravi's immoral lifestyle. And some say, well, he's kind of like David. David sinned against the Lord. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. But the Lord forgave David. And so they think that Ravi has been forgiven. But the difference between Ravi Zacharias and David is this. David repented of his sin when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. His repentance is expressed in Psalm 51. But Ravi, even though he was confronted by his close Christian friends and the RZIM staff, instead of repenting, he lied to their faces. And so I don't think it is wise to make such conclusive statements that Ravi is now in heaven, that he is now in the presence of God, especially when you consider what James has written in this epistle. Now, while we are not saved by living a pure and holy life, we're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's one thing that I want us to be reminded of in James's epistle, it is that saving faith, authentic faith, genuine faith, will manifest itself in a life of purity. It will manifest itself in a life of godliness, a life of holiness, a life of good works. James has shown us that it is not enough to say that you believe in God, for even the demons believe in God. And so it is possible to know the Christian faith and to be able to articulate it well and maybe even be able to defend it well and not experience real transformation. Now, we certainly hope that Ravi confessed his sins and repented of them before he died. But let us not conclude that he is in heaven simply because he claimed to be a Christian. simply because he was able to defend the Christian faith well. So when James commands believers not to judge another person, he does not mean that we are not to evaluate a person's actions biblically. It's important for us to remember that because we live in a tolerant society. Don't judge me has come to mean don't criticize my lifestyle no matter how immoral it is. See, in this epistle, James is not afraid to call sin by its name and condemn it strongly. Neither should we be afraid to stand for what is right, even if we are condemned as narrow-minded. However, let me balance this off. Such judgment must be made in love. We confront the sin in our brothers and neighbors to move them to repentance, not to feel superior to them. If we condemn others to boost ourselves, we are judging them wrongly. And we're actually being self-righteous and hypocritical. We should remove the logs from our own eyes first, as what Jesus said in Matthew 7, before we try to remove the speck in our brother's eye. So when James says, do not speak against one another, he is not forbidding the right of the community to determine right and wrong among its members. James rebukes jealous, slanderous speech here by which we condemn others as being wrong in the sight of God. He's talking about backbiting. He is talking about speech that is often not in the presence of a fellow Christian, which tears them down. So I hope that is clear. Let us now proceed to the next point. Pride is manifested when we plan and speak presumptuously. Verse 13, come now, you say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now, we need to understand that there was in James's day a lot of business going on. It was the age of Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. There was general tranquility throughout the empire. Access to cities and regions was open, and men were doing business. And a lot of Jewish men living in the nations outside of Palestine were engaged in a lot of business. And some of these Jewish Christians were businessmen. And here, James gives an example of some of these Christian businessmen making careful plans about a business trip. And they show a lot of confidence about when they will leave, where they will arrive, how long they will stay, and the goals they will achieve, which is make a profit. And they seem to be very confident about all of that, as though they can really determine the time of their departure or the certainty of their arrival or the success of their enterprise. These were industrious men. They were ready, evidently, to go wherever the profit was, where profit could be made, which, of course, isn't bad. And to an extent, businessmen have to be that way. They have to do that. They have to plan. And so it's important for us to understand that James is not condemning business here. He's not condemning any of that. He's not condemning making plans or making a profit. There's nothing wrong with what these men were seeking to do and the plans that they were laying. It wasn't what they said. That's a problem. It's what they did not say. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of His providence. There's no indication of prayer as you read this passage. There's no humility about what might or might not happen in their business trip. They would do all of this and they took no regard for God. In fact, He has no part in the plans that they were making. And that's the point that James is making here. God is isolated on Sunday morning for an hour, but in the business of life, He doesn't factor. In Luke 12, there's an ultimate example of such arrogance. Luke says, and he told them a parable saying, And this is Jesus now speaking. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, the man in this parable wasn't called a fool because he made a plan. Rather, it was because he presumed to make his plans without taking God into account. And so we act foolishly when we plan without beginning our plans with prayer. We plan with too much reliance on the plan itself, or we plan with too much confidence in our own abilities to work the plan. Or we plan in such a way as to presume on the grace of God. That is, praying, God, forgive me. I know what I'm about to do is illegal. I know it is wrong, but I need to provide for my family. Or thinking, I know this is wrong, but I'll have time to repent later. Again, we should not do that. We should not presume on the grace of God. Now, in verse 14, James gives perspective to this whole issue of living in that way, whether it's a businessman or whether it's a teacher, a housewife or a student or whoever may be, there is a perspective that a person should have when he or she is making any kinds of plans at all. Verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Now, let me give you three realities that should humble our plans. First, the uncertainty of the future. We find that in verse 14a. We all plan to show up for work on Monday, but we all know, we don't really know whether Monday will ever come for us. We plan to celebrate Christmas this year, or we plan to reach old age and retire, but none of us really knows for sure that we will. You don't even know what tomorrow will bring. And this lack of knowledge isn't just true of our lives. It is also true of our careers, our jobs, our businesses, and our homes. You see, we can make plans about these things, and it's wise to do that, but we must not boast arrogantly as if we can see into the future because we can't. Secondly, the frailty of our lives. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. January 26, 2021 marked 1 year since the fatal helicopter crash that killed Kobe Bryant, his daughter Gianna, and seven others. They were on their way to Gianna's basketball game. I still remember my wife telling me, I think it was 8 a.m, Kobe just died. At first, I could not believe what she just told me, because that's Kobe Bryant. That's the Black Mamba. He's strong and he's athletic. He has won 5 championships and he's only 40 years old. But we know what happened. On that day, Kobe Bryant, together with the people in that helicopter, died. 2 weeks before Kobe died, USA Today reported that Kobe Bryant sat relaxed on a soft gray sofa with their reporter, Mark Medina, who asked Kobe what was next in his post-NBA career. It was Bryant's last sit-down interview. Kobe talked about wanting to turn books into films. He talked about the importance of doing what you love, and in his case, it was storytelning. He turned reflective when talking about coaching his daughter Gianna's basketball team. Unfortunately, Kobe never got to fulfill those goals or achieve those goals because his life was cut short. And so when we think about the death of Kobe Bryant and the thousands of people who have died in this pandemic, we are greatly reminded that life is indeed short. And as I reflect on that, I have found Psalm 90 to be very instructive when we think about the brevity of life. It says, "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Now, another reality that should humble our plans is the supremacy of the will of God. For James, it is not enough to recognize that one's own life is uncertain or transitory. What these merchants need to go on to reckon with is that their lives are also in the hands of God. That's why James says in verse 15, instead you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Now notice, James is not saying simply that we may do these things if the Lord wills, but that if the Lord wills, we will even be allowed to live. Now this is the greatest factor of all in humbling our plans. Because our life, our jobs, our careers, our businesses, our possessions, and even our tomorrow are all in the hands of God. And so His will, not ours, is supreme. Kurt Richardson rightly labels this passage one of the most important biblical sources for a Christian ethic of business, because it gives us an ethic for how we are to live, or how we ought to live in general. That is, in humility and in submission to God's will. And that is very important for us to grasp, because so often we ask God to endorse our plans. And what God wants is for us to get behind His plan, to seek first His kingdom. When we make our plans, we need to ask how, in the final analysis, will what I am seeking to do advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ? As Christians, that should be our priority in our planning, in our careers, in our businesses, in our jobs. But if our goal is to be able to hold on to riches for their own sake and to be able to live in a self-indulgent manner, then we are not submitting ourselves to the will of God. It's very important for us to remember that a guiding principle should not be what we want, but rather what God would want us to do for His glory. And so we should seek His guidance throughout all the stages of the plan. We should keep on praying and asking for wisdom. Finally, we need to bow to God's providence and sovereign rule. If our plan is clearly within the revealed will of God, if we have invited His involvement in the matter, if we have sought to advance His kingdom and seek His interest, and if we are praying throughout, then we should work hard, act wisely, and leave the matter to His providence, being confident with the outcome. And we must always accept God's right to blue pencil all our plans. And the godly person, the wise person, the humble person will willingly accept whatever God wills. So that should be the attitude and the actions of God's people. But in contrast to that, James states the way things really are for the proud. Verse 16, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Now, we should note that he does not say that all boasting is sin. The New Testament teaches us in numerous places the things about which we can boast. We are to boast about Christ's death or our own weakness or God's strength and the like. But this kind of boasting that James is referring to in verse 16 is a type of boasting in one's independence. It is this pride of life, this arrogant sense of self-sufficiency, thinking that you can make it through life, that you can succeed, and you can make all your plans come to pass on your own strength and your own wisdom. Well, that kind of boasting is being condemned by James, and he concludes that all such boasting is evil. So these traitors obviously are more concerned with physical wealth and their own plans than with humility before God. Now, verse 17 says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Now, this reminder from James is a very important one, because we have a tendency, when we think of sin, to think only of those things we have done that we should not have done. Our own confessions before the Lord tend to focus on these kinds of sins, but we should also consider those ways in which we have failed to do what the Lord has commanded us to do. Perhaps we did not reach out to help a neighbor, or we did not share the gospel to our friend or to our co-worker who was clearly searching for the truth. And so when we fail to do the things that God wants us to do, we commit a sin. These also are sins for which we must seek God's forgiveness. And so it's very important for us to understand that the sins of omission are as real as the sins of commission. In this passage, James has urged us to take the Lord into consideration in all our planning. We therefore have no excuse in this matter to fail now to do it. James wants to make it clear, it's sin. So this is another reminder why we need the grace of God. Because so often we think of our sins as those things that we have done which go against God's word. And if we only think of sin in those categories, it is possible for us to fool ourselves into thinking that we are pretty good people. But when we think of sins of omission, the thing that God has called us to do, but which we did not do, then we see another aspect of our hearts. And if you're listening to this preaching this morning, and you've never trusted in Jesus, and have never repented of your sins, you've never fled to God for grace, and you're struggling with the sins of omission and the sins of commission, I want to remind you, only the grace of God can save you. Only the grace of God can change you. And of course, that grace was displayed more than 2,000 years ago when God sent His Son, His only Son, to live a righteous life for us and to be the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for our sins on the cross. He shed His blood. He died on that cross to be able to pay for our sins. And on the third day, He rose again to prove that He is the way, the truth, and the life. God's grace has been displayed. And as a sinner who recognizes that you have committed the sin of presumption and the sin of slander, let me just say, only Jesus Christ can save you. Only Jesus Christ can change you from the inside out. So receive His grace by faith. Turn to Christ. Rely on the finished work of Jesus. And not only will you be granted eternal life, but God will change your heart and He will change your speech for His glory. Now, for those of you who are believers today, perhaps even thinking about these things is convicting, and you realize that, yes, you have slandered some people. You have gossiped about another person. Or as you work and engage in business, you are guilty of the sin of presumption as well. Well, there is one thing that we should do, and that is to repent of these sins and ask God to change us in these areas so that we would be a people that would clearly reflect the grace of God through our lives and through our speech and the way we depend on Him for everything. And again, today we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and it reminds us that we cannot sanctify ourselves. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from all our sins. He died that you might be declared holy. He died that you might become more and more like Him in your speech. He died that you may be completely dependent on Him. We started this sermon with a quote from Jerry Bridges, and again, I want to quote him as we end today's sermon. Our goal in the pursuit of godliness should be to grow more in our conscious awareness that every moment of our lives is lived in the presence of God, that we are responsible to Him and dependent on Him. This goal would include a growing desire to please Him and glorify Him in the most ordinary activities of life. Let us pray. Father God, we once again thank You for Your word. And Lord, we humble ourselves before You and confess, O God, that we have sinned against You, Lord, in these areas, O God. In our speech, we are guilty of the sin of presumption. And I pray, Father God, that You would change our hearts, O God, that our lives and our speech, Lord, would truly reflect godliness and humility. We thank You for the blood of Jesus that is able to cleanse us from all our sins. I pray that Your gospel, O Lord, the sacrifice of Jesus, would motivate us to live for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God.